Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, good morning. Good morning and welcome. We're starting our Sunday school hour now. And I'll start us with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time where we can consider the progress of your church through a very critical era. We ask that you'd give us wisdom to understand the times that we'll study this morning and also to understand what bearing it has on the modern church today. And as hopefully we'll see, there is quite a bit of that. I ask that you would then help us to make right application, even to understand our world better, to understand the church better, and to understand you better. And how we ought to please you with our lives. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've been studying church history for some time now, and we're actually getting close to the end of that study. This morning, we're going to study the Age of Progress, is what I would call it, from 1750 to 1850. So this period covers some very important world events, the most famous of which, or the most important to us, is, yes, the Revolution, of course, the founding of our country. That will fall into today's study. And I'm going to, as always, I have no idea how much material I have here. It's probably more than 45 minutes, so I'm going to skip some stuff. I'm just now looking at all of the pages and pages and pages that I have to read. And so I think I'm going to skip some stuff up front and maybe I'll circle back to it if I have time, because I don't want to miss the ending, which is really the most important part of this period and of what I want to say today. Many of the things we've studied in church history, I think, are a little bit foreign to us so far, especially the further back we get, the sort of more obscure it seems, and we found ourselves asking, well, how could they have ever believed that? And so it's a little bit foreign to us. But today, what we're going to talk about, I think you're going to recognize a lot of things, and so that's why we do that. And some of that is not so healthy, I'm going to maintain. I'm not talking about our body necessarily, but just the so-called modern church. So I think what we're going to see today is really what established the foundation for what I'll call modern evangelicalism. And I think when you see the events that led up to that, things will make a little bit of sense. And I think hopefully it'll help you view what's happening in modern evangelicalism a little more clearly. That's my goal today. So to review just a bit from where we've been, and even recently, the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, I'm going to read a fair bit of this because I don't want to get off script, because then I'll digress and then I'll get behind and all the rest of that. So the Roman Catholic Church is really kind of fading out of the picture at this point. And today, I suspect, although I'm not teaching any of the following lessons, I suspect by and large it'll be bid adieu for our studies. And that will continue today. The Reformation has awakened again God's people to the Word of God out of that long period of sad darkness in the Middle Ages. And an amazing spiritual advance resulted. And then I think we found right after the Reformation, there was this a lot of attention paid to studying what the Reformers taught and thought. And we had the formation of the confessions, which have been a great blessing to the church, but at the same time, to the degree that they get a life of their own, can actually provide some bit of distraction. And so we found a period of what's been called neo-scholasticism, the new scholasticism, which actually harkens back to that period way back of scholasticism, where people studied the church fathers instead of the Bible, which the fathers were supposedly exegeting. So there was a study of the study of Scripture, almost. And I think the neo-scholastic period was a little bit like that. And then, I'm not sure if we had, since I wasn't here, did you mention pietism at all last week? The phenomenon of pietism? Okay. All right, so pietism was really a recognition in the late 1700s, early 1700s, that, guys, we've kind of lost our bearings here. We're all hung up about getting everything lined up and making sure we've got the interpretation and all the truths correct, and we've lost the heart of Christianity. So the Pietists, which really started in Germany, were very much about the heart of the Christian faith and a devotional faith that meant something to the people that were believing it. And to that degree, it was really good. It was an appeal to the spirit of man and the heart of man. As with many movements, Pietism sort of drifted over time to and lost its theological bearings a bit and sort of didn't attach itself to the truth as maybe it ought to have in the longer run. So Pietism kind of drifted away from where we would hope it would have landed. But it did serve as a helpful, I think, rebuke to a very scholastic, scholarly kind of Christianity. So it's just one more subject in your book bag, which is not, of course, what the Christian faith is supposed to be about. And today we're going to see sort of the next phase of where Pietism has led us. Okay, so the post-Reformation period, you had a real renewal of learning, lots of great scholarships. I mean, some of the brightest people probably ever to speak the English language lived in this period. And then that leads us into where we're going today. So as you heard last week, God visited his people in America with the First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield leading the charge. Another significant figure that we'll not talk about really this morning but deserves his own studies, really John Wesley, who founded Methodism. He was a very close friend at Oxford of Charles Wesley and John Wesley. I'm sorry, Charles Wesley, his brother, and George Whitefield. The three of them had a little club that was nicknamed the Holy Club in Oxford. And he was a very zealous man. And the reason I mentioned him early today was the one doctrine that he broke from to the grief of his good friend George Whitefield were the doctrines of what we call the doctrines of grace, that God is sovereign in the election and salvation of his people. And he forsook that doctrine and aligned himself more closely with the Arminian position that it's up to man to choose or not to choose, that man can choose to accept or resist the call of God upon his life. And so Wesley separated himself from Whitefield and from other preachers of the day, and that's really going to be a foundational stone for the house, so to speak, that we're going to build today. Okay, so as in every period of church history, we can't divorce the history of the church from the world that surrounds it. The church has an effect on the world, but the world has an effect on the church as well, sometimes not for the better. And this period of 1750 to 1850 is no exception. I want to recommend to you, if you're interested in the role of Christianity in the founding of our nation, which I'm not going to cover today because it's just too big a subject and it's too interesting. There's a couple of books, I should have brought them just to show you to prove that they exist, called A History of the Baptists by John T. Christian. He describes, the second entire volume is about the church, Baptist churches in America, and the role of the Baptists in the founding of our country just left me astonished and thankful for our Baptist forebears and their insistence upon the principles of liberty, which have been codified in our First Amendment in particular. It's really great reading, so I highly recommend that to you. You're welcome to borrow that if you'd like. But perhaps the event that most characterizes this era from a global perspective is actually the French Revolution in 1789. For 1,000 years, mankind really had been governed more or less by these very dominant authoritarian institutions, be they kingdoms or the Catholic Church, really, for the majority of that period. And I'm not going to read you the history of the French Revolution, although it's interesting reading, of course. Common people, however, were largely relegated to the position of being servants and they just did what the authorities told them to do. And with the French Revolution, you basically had the common people say, if you'll pardon the mixed languages here, no mas. We're not going to put up with this anymore. We're going to take charge of our own society as a people. And there was the spirit of what we now call democracy. And the people have the ability and the right to govern themselves. Now, that's actually going to have a great influence on church life here as we get going in this 100-year period that we're talking about today. The clarion call of the French Revolution was liberty, three words, liberty, equality, and fraternity. Okay, by liberty, they meant the freedom of people to pursue their own callings and passions in life without oppression from outside forces. And to that degree, we certainly celebrate liberty. Of course, the abuse of liberty is where it eventually went, which in which man is free from all authority, and to that degree, it's a violation and an abuse of God's established order. God the Father, as we know, is the authority of life, and his word is authoritative. Man was never intended to throw off the shackles of God-ordained authorities, be they our parents, the church, or our government. All have been given to us by God for our good. So by that's what they meant by liberty. By equality, the revolution intended that men ought to have equal rights regardless of their lineage, their family standing, or their economic standing. This belief, as sound as it is, really would eventually lead to what we now call socialism and Marxism and all the rest of those things, in which theft by the government, which of course is a violation of the Eighth Commandment, is justified for the purpose of establishing equality of station among men. This is a perfect example of exalting the principles of man above the law of God. And I'm not making any political commentary on our current day here, by the way. I'll leave that to your lunchtime discussion. But it is another example of we can do it. And that was really the belief of the day. Humanism, as it came out of the Enlightenment, was this belief that man can make progress. We can learn, we can improve, and we can get better. And eventually we'll reach this state of utopian happiness where everything's just going to be peachy. And of course, it's a denial of the sinful nature of man, which gives lie to that whole belief system. But again, that belief system, because it tends to infect the church in ways we don't recognize right away, is going to have some really unpleasant effects in the evangelism of the early 1800s. More on that in just a few minutes. And finally, by fraternity, the French Revolution referred to the brotherhood of man and a call for people to unite for the common good. This spirit would eventually lead to what we now know as nationalism, which would then, in its abuse, lead us on to the First and Second World Wars, which are outside of our period here today. So the spirit of the age, and this is really what I want to get to for this review of just the history of the period, the spirit of the age was the empowerment of the masses to take destiny into their own hands and to shape it as they saw fit. The intellectual foundations of the age of progress were sown in the humanistic belief that man was capable of making undaunted progress to some utopian future. So that was really the spirit of the age, is we can do it, we're man, men can get better, and we're going to take charge ourselves. Okay. I have one paragraph on the Church of Rome, which I just skipped. So let me talk about three things today. Three things. The first is evangelicals, which is kind of a new concept, more or less, in this period. Second is the missionary movement. And who do we know? Anybody know who founded the missionary movement? Who we would credit with founding the modern missionary movement? Anybody? William Carey. Thank you, sir. That's right. So William Carey. We'll talk a little bit about William Carey. And then we'll spend the last bit of our time talking about the Second Great Awakening and what we're going to refer to as revival and revivalism. And I'm going to describe what I think are the differences in those two. I did not coin those terms. And then I'm going to point you to a marvelous book which I'm not going to let you look at yet. You have to wait. Okay. So with the rise of democratic institutions in civil affairs came this new belief that men were free to form religious institutions as well. And I'm not talking about the church. Okay? So we have in this era the formation of Bible societies, societies for the poor, and societies for the benefit of other social concerns. Probably the most significant of these early groups and societies was something called the Clapham Sect, C-L-A-P-H-A-M-S-E-C-T, the Clapham Sect in London, which curiously was made up of some of the wealthiest men in the city. And they had a tremendous heart for God. They met regularly for Bible study and prayer. And their leader was one William Wilberforce, whom some of you may have heard of. They were wealthy, as I said, but they were Christians, and they were intent on using their financial and their other resources for the service of man. Wilberforce, of course, was made famous by a movie, which I don't know the name of course, if you know me. But this Clapham Sect put its resources into the formation of the actual names of the societies: the Christian Missionary Society, the British and Foreign Bible Society, the Society for Bettering the Condition of the Poor, the Society for the Reformation of Prison Discipline, and many other things. Okay, so these guys were really, so to speak, putting their money where their faith was, and they were making things happen for the social good and the improvement of man. With the formation of these various societies. Chief among their achievements, however, of course, was the battle for the abolition of slavery, for which Wilberforce is most famous. As many of you know, he was a man of almost unbelievable talent. He was not only a very devoted and staunch Christian, he was also an incredible intellect and a natural-born leader. He was a member of the House of Commons in England, and that's where he began his campaign to end the slave trade. That campaign took him about 35 years to get the final legislation passed, I guess you would say. And on the 25th of July, 1833, that last bit of legislation was passed, and he died 4 days later, almost poetically. So for all of that, we have a tremendous debt of gratitude both to Wilberforce and the other men, and I'm sure women of that day who poured their lives into the elimination of that evil institution. And of course, our nation, of course, has its own history there. I'm going to skip another major portion. Okay. So I'll just mention this little bit. Yeah, this is where I start the digression part. I have this big... All right, so I am going to get into this a little bit. This is really the beginnings of what we would now call the parachurch organizational kind of thing. Para means alongside of. And today we don't even think about the validity of these institutions, and they were really, there was no, I don't think, formally any such thing in the history of the church until this era, where they became quite prevalent. And I'll just say this about this. I think people have different beliefs on this subject, but there is a place, I believe, for Christians to bond together and to do things without denominational or even church-based affiliations being part of the mix. We're going to allude to that a little bit in the missionary movement here in just a minute. But there is also a place where the parachurch, so-called, I think encroaches on the mission and the activity of Christ's church. And I think to that degree, they are a great danger. And so I would encourage each of us to think about how our involvement with parachurch ministries, and that word, by the way, parachurch ministry, ought to really, okay, ministry. You know, the Bible talks about ministry always in the context of the Word of Christ and in the context of the church. But I think we need to think about, for our own selves, the involvement, our involvement with these parachurch organizations with the concern that they not sap our zeal for the local church, nor interfere with the ministry of the local church. Because the energy we devote to them that could have been devoted to our local church would then, of course, subtract from the success and the force that our local church has on its surroundings. Yes, sir. Of course. Yes, sir. As long as they were pre-approved. Did you submit this in...
just on that note, you know, we have so many parachurch organizations now, it's kind of hard to pull them out and see, but like when this started, what do we know their reasoning for doing it? Was it the church was not meeting a need, or is the church meeting needs, but it was because they wanted to do interdenominational things? Do we know, like, why the need to start these?
I strongly suspect we, quote-unquote, do. I do not. I suspect that the history of these organizations is quite well documented, but I don't actually happen to know all of the motivations and whether they tried to do these through the church and found it ineffective or unsuccessful. I do not know. Yeah, it's a good question, though. It is a very good question. And the church is not equipped nor called to do all the kinds of things that we just read there. So that's why I say I think there's a place for Christians to gather in affecting the society around us. That is kind of beyond the mission of the local church. I'm looking to my pastors here for correction and rebuke.
Like Women's Hope, for instance.
Okay, Women's Hope.
We could never own an ultrasound machine, but we could participate with a bunch of other people doing it.
Okay, good. Yeah, that's an excellent example. Yeah.
And they're sharing the gospel.
Sure, yes, good example. Good example there. Yeah, so I'm not roundly condemning all parachurch organizations, but I do think we ought to enter association with them with the understanding of how does this affect my involvement with the local church. I think that's the concern that, frankly, very few people think about when they get involved with these organizations. So I'll skip the other 7 paragraphs I have on that subject and go on. Okay, so the missionary movement, and I'm going to get, before I get to the Second Great Awakening, we do have to talk about William Carey and the missions movement, which was born in this era. Carey was a very poor cobbler. And if you're under 13 years old, what is a cobbler? Yes, sir. Thank you very much. That's right. Somebody who makes or repairs shoes. So William Carey was a cobbler. But he was no ordinary cobbler. In fact, he had a tremendous interest in the explorers, and Columbus and Captain Cook, Captain James Cook, were really his heroes. And he was a very earnest and zealous believer in Christ, of course, as well, and a lover of great books. He basically brought himself to poverty for the sake of buying books, and therefore is one of my heroes, of course. Yeah. But he taught himself Latin and Greek while he's fixing shoes, young people, okay? You who would complain about study time and all the rest of that. And after his conversion, he would eventually become a pastor and make his living by preaching and by shoemaking. And he was a Baptist, for the record here. He would eventually meet Andrew Fuller, whom some of you may have heard of, from whom he learned to reject the hyper-Calvinism of the day. Okay, so I just introduced something I referred to as the doctrines of grace early on, which is the belief, the biblical belief, that God elects some to life before the foundations of the world. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. And he quickens their hearts and brings them to life. Ephesians chapter 2. And all the rest of that, okay? And it's just a marvelous doctrine. Hyper-Calvinism is the belief that, therefore, because that is a work of God, that man ought not to interfere with the work of God by urging the lost to believe. God will have his work in their hearts because he has ordained from beginning of time that they would be saved, and therefore for us to offer actually the gospel to someone who may not be elect would be interfering with the work of God. May it never be. Okay? Now that is hyper-Calvinism, which was an ill of the day. And Fuller led Carey away from that and led him to see the error in that view. And we do not espouse or believe that view here. We believe fully in the free offer of the gospel to all. God only knows who will respond. He knows those whose hearts he will quicken and so on. But it is our responsibility to offer to all who will give us a hearing. And so that was actually that belief, what I just told you, was opposed by many in the day. So anyway, in 1792, Carey published a book or an essay called An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen, which took on the most popular objections of the day that were held against missions. Now, this sounds strange to us today, but there was the belief that missions, the idea of missions, was sort of objectionable because the lost were a long way away, first of all. They were in many regions considered barbarians, and it was really dangerous to go there, and some other objections he dealt with. And so he takes these on one by one in this essay, and this essay was very persuasive in the day, very persuasive, and it won over a good number of people to the task of missions. Eventually, this essay would lead to the formation of the Baptist Missionary Society and the beginning of what we consider the missions movement. And that's a whole other set of Sunday school lessons someday that we can study and learn about. But William Carey, really, in his zeal to see the lost in India in particular and throughout the world in general, led us into what we consider now the mission, global mission of the church. And we ought to give thanks for him, for his courage and his dedication to the word of Christ. And he did all of what I said, lived in a dangerous place, ministering to people, out of his language and all the rest of that. Okay, yeah. And that's a great story in and of itself. Okay. So any questions about missions? I just handled that in about 7 minutes. Yeah, so that's where we got Carey was not the first missionary, right? I mean, so that's important to say. Anyone who would take, you know, at some level of definition, anyone who's sharing the gospel with others is a missionary. But I think we use the term typically to think about preaching the gospel outside of our own culture and also outside of our own languages. And that, of course, was done well before Carey and even back into the New Testament era. But Carey really pioneered what we would consider the modern missionary movement. And there, that Baptist Missionary Society then, of course, would lead to the formation of many other missionary societies, some of which exist today, and they are, many of them, interdenominational. And so what you're about to hear, actually, in American history, Presbyterians laboring alongside Baptists and Episcopalians and all of the rest of this, there was an incredible level of interdenominational cooperation in the Second Great Awakening, which really does warm the heart to read about it. Okay, so on to the Second Great Awakening and to the revelation of what this book is really, what that book is about there. So two phenomena set the stage for the Second Great Awakening. The first is the so-called voluntary society, and that's actually those things I just talked about, those Bible societies and all the rest of those are voluntary societies. Nobody made you be a member of those. You weren't responsible to be a member of those like you would be a local church if you're a Christian. So this idea of a voluntary society was critical because it allowed Christians of various denominational stripes to work together for common causes, and we're about to see that in a minute. The second was the revival meeting, which I'm going to cover in a few minutes. Okay, so the backdrop of the Second Great Awakening is a new America in a very poor spiritual condition. I think we tend to romanticize early America and to think, oh yeah, all the founding fathers were orthodox believers in Christ, and wouldn't it be great to be back in 1804 and just to be a believer back there and you know, Christian society and all the rest. Put that as far from your mind as you can. America was a rough, ready place full of ne'er-do-wells and desperados and thugs and all of the rest. And the faith suffered greatly at the time. It is estimated that fewer than 10% of the population were attending churches at the time. And so we were very much loosed from whatever Christian moorings we had in the generation or generations before that, certainly from the era of the Puritans and the Pilgrims and all that kind of stuff. So let's do away with all the romantic stuff, I think, that we tend to believe. The second important aspect of this era was the opening of the Wild West, which at the time, when I say the West, I'm actually referring to anything west of the Allegheny Mountains. So Kentucky, Tennessee, that was considered the Wild West at the time. We have some Tennessee. So I got a nod over there from Pastor. What's that? Yes, you're going to learn a great deal about Pastor Paul's character here in a moment when I describe characters in the Wild West. The call of the West drew a certain type of rough and ready explorer that resulted in a Wild West every bit as wild as television would portray today, and in many cases, wilder. The zeal for evangelism, however, led many brave preachers to take the gospel west in order to tame the West. So there was this thought that, hey, we have this population out there, and it's really rough. That is a mission field. And so there was this movement to go west with the gospel. One of the earliest such preachers was a Reverend James McGreedy of Pennsylvania. His first revival meetings were actually in North Carolina, where he stressed the wrath of the Lord against stiff-necked sinners, quote-unquote, and, quote, ignited a revival that drove scores of penitents to conversion. So this is one of the earliest indications we have that God is going to do something in this era. Okay, and this is in the early 1800s. McGreedy's preaching in North Carolina. He's preaching very forcefully, as the preachers of the day would have preached. I thought about emulating him throughout this lesson today, but I didn't want to alienate my audience, so I chose against it. McGreedy eventually landed in Kentucky, where he was going to preach to three small congregations at the Red River, the Gasper River, and Muddy River. And these were little communities in Kentucky. So he held his first meeting, revival meeting, if you will. Now, what makes this different is this is a religious meeting, not in the context of a church. He just shows up and he starts, in fact, very likely there was no church because this was the rough Wild West. He shows up, he's an itinerant preacher, he starts to preach, probably outdoors, you know, who knows. And God did an amazing work here at the Red River. The countryside at the time was filled with some of the roughest characters in the West, quote, thieves, desperados, and murderers, unquote. And at the Red River Revival, the Spirit moved many of these ruffians to repentance. He did a great work in their hearts. The preaching in that day was highly dramatic, and the conversions themselves were also very dramatic. And by that I mean a great outpouring of emotion and sometimes very physical reaction as God sucked the devil out of these guys or whatever, okay? And so there was theatrical kind of response. Dramatic. Yeah, dramatic. Yeah, I just want something more dramatic than dramatic is what I'm looking for. Yeah, okay. Anyway, dramatic. Yeah, it's really italics. It's italicized dramatic response to the gospel. And this was, we believe, a genuine work of the Spirit of Christ in these people. Well, as he readied for his next revival meeting at Gasper River, the word got out. And people started to plan. We're going to be there. For 100 miles around Gasper River. Now, to us, that's what? Hour and a half drive? No problem. Okay, in the day, this is a big deal to pick up the family and go to Gasper River for what would turn out to be a few days of preaching. But that's what they did. Family upon family upon family. Scores of families went to Gasper River with the expectation of hearing the word of Christ preached. Excuse me. And because they were going to a place they didn't know, they brought tents and food and all the rest of that, and they had what we now know as the first tent revival or camp meeting. Exactly. So this was a camp meeting. Families camped out all over, hearing the word of God preached, and God did another great work there at Gasper River and then at Muddy River as well. So this was really the beginning of what we would call, I mean, of course you can't put your finger exactly on the beginning of a revival, but this was one of the key initiating events of the revival of the Second Great Awakening. Now, the story of the spread of revival among Presbyterian and Baptist preachers in particular is extra fascinating. And let me recommend at this time this book. This is called Revival and Revivalism, and this title is perfect for the era. Listen, The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism. Okay, The Making and the Marring. I'm still in the making phase. I'm about to get to the marring phase of American Evangelicalism. This is a wonderfully written book. It's really great reading. I highly recommend it to you. Excuse me. Okay. Murray maintains that the awakening of the early 19th century was initially born primarily of highly trained Presbyterian preachers, many from Princeton, by the way, preaching faithfully the doctrines of sin and repentance. Converts responded enthusiastically and were brought into the church after a time of inspection in order to ensure that they were converted. So evidence, outward evidence at the moment that the Holy Spirit had saved you was insufficient for you to join the church. Excuse me, there was sort of a, excuse me, which of my blessed children would like to get me a little water? Thank you, sir. What a blessing they are. There was a period of sort of waiting to, is this person displaying evidence of conversion afterward and so on? And so at that time, the person would be admitted to church membership. But the sheer numbers of the newly converted made any tight control of the revival all but impossible. Thank you, sir. Eventually, men would come to confuse emotional reaction to the preached word with genuine repentance and salvation. Let me get back to that one a minute. Let me read that again. Eventually, men would come to confuse emotional reaction to the preached word with genuine repentance and conversion. Okay? That's where this is going. And this would further lead preachers to seek these reactions as the primary indication that God was blessing their ministry. See how that works? That confusion about what we're really after here. Preachers, most of which, with little or no training at all, came out of the woodwork then to join the effort. Any man who could speak Bible was considered a preacher, and slowly but surely the faithful preaching of God's word in revival gave way to the sensational and psychologically manipulative form of preaching that we now call revivalism. Okay? So if I get up and I preach the word of Christ with the intent of getting you to do something now I'm going to make a distinction about this in a moment, doing some outward thing now, and I judge my success based on whether or not you've done that thing, that's what we call revivalism. Now, can God save people while I'm doing that, as long as I'm speaking the truth? Sure. He can do whatever he wants. I'm not here to handcuff God. But can people be confused that what they've done actually did save them? When they signed the card, prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, went to the altar, etc. Those acts do not save us. Okay? We may do those things in response to a saving act of faith given to us by God and a response to the gospel and repentance. We may. But those things do not save us. It took me more than a decade of Christian life to recognize that simple truth. Me, personally. And I was raised in some of the most faithful Baptist churches in the country. Okay, I never knew that walking that aisle didn't save me. And I want to be a little bit fair to myself there. I mean, I knew at some level that wasn't true. Oh, yeah, all you got to do is make one foot come in front of the, you know, and then you'll be saved. I knew that wasn't right. But it's not that act that saves us. It's the work of Christ that saves us. Okay? And he can save me even though I never walk down an aisle or whatever. Okay? He's a powerful God. So what we had here was we had men faithfully preaching the word of Christ, calling for conversion, and getting it, man. God just saving people very dramatically and all of this in the revival. And then alongside, you have this sort of bubble up of this other breed of preachers using what became known as the new methods. Okay? The new methods, which were designed to elicit a specific response from the people. Okay, I'm going to get to a little bit of that in closing with a couple minutes I have. All right, so, and I want to emphasize this, that at the heart of this is theology. There's theology at the base of this. You see, when the Princeton trained, and at Princeton's nothing special here except to say that God was doing great things in that seminary, what we now call seminary, they knew the Bible, okay, and they were preaching Bible in a way that they were expecting biblical response and all of the rest of that. As that sort of theological foundation was not abandoned, but as there arose a sort of less well-trained preacher, that just wasn't part of the mix anymore. It was here's what we're doing, guys. We need to get them to come forward or whatever the response of the day was. Okay, well how do we do that? Well, if you do this, that, and the other, a lot of them come forward. Hey, okay, I'll do that then. And lost in this was biblical truth and the preaching of what we call today the gospel. Okay, I'm getting a little bit off track here. The Methodists, I want to be a little bit fair here, but still, the Methodists really were quick to accept the camp meeting as God's new way for converting the masses. And soon their goal became eliciting a response by using mass singing, emotional preaching over several days, and so on. Whatever it took to get people to show some outward sign of conversion. Lost in the battle, really, was any appeal to the head and to people's thinking. And so evangelism was reduced to psychological manipulation, whose chief goal was to elicit a one-time response. Arminianism, which is the belief, as I referred to before, is the belief that man gets to pick, you know, I choose, it's my decision, it's all up to me, really ultimately leads to such an approach. If men have the power to accept or reject Christ of their own free will, then the decision is completely up to them. And it's easy to justify doing whatever it takes to get them to decide for Christ, quote unquote. Now, such techniques were eventually perfected in the ministry, and I have that in quotes in my notes, of one Charles Grandison Finney. And you should know this name, Charles G. Finney. Now, I'm going to, in a church in this town, I will not name it, there sits a, I don't remember, I'd like to go back and see this, but there sits a volume of Finney inside a glass enclosed case in the church building, reverently displayed. I wish I remembered, I wish I could remember which volume exactly it is. I say that only to say that the legacy of Finney is with us very much, okay? Very much with us. Finney was really the highest form of what we call these new methods. And God only knows, I'm going to be a little bit forceful here, and of course my pastors are here to correct me. God only knows the damage that this single man has done to the kingdom of Christ by his life and by his writings. Okay? He was numbered, he was born into a Presbyterian family, became a Presbyterian pastor. He was a very gifted speaker and leader. He was immediately drawn to the excitement of the revivals in the West. He began well but ended badly. Initially, he joined faithful preaching ministries of others, but soon he was taken away by what we now know as the New Methods, which consisted, as I said before, of various manipulative techniques designed to elicit a response to the preaching. The theological controversy that ensued took the form of letters being passed between his contemporaries and him. And they were writing letters and essays, and eventually he would codify his beliefs in something called Lectures on Revival of Religion. And then he would eventually write a book on systematic theology himself. So we don't have to guess at what he believed. We actually know what he believed. And he was eventually forsaken by most of the Orthodox preachers of the day. But he was embraced early because the outward evidences of his ministry were so profound. So many people seemed to be being saved as a result of his ministry that everyone wanted to believe it. And in fact, many followed him and these new methods because he was, quote, having such success, unquote. Okay. In his systematic theology, he essentially aligns himself with Pelagius, who we heard about weeks ago, by asserting, quote unquote, that man's only problem was his will, and denying the reality of man's ruined nature. Cini was, in this respect, different than the Arminian Methodists, who really had little interest in theology. Finney was both intellectual and fanatical, and he worked to promote his theology. Now, one of the surprising turns of church history was the defection of Lyman Ward Beecher, who was the father, I think, of Harriet Beecher Stowe. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong there. He was a very faithful and famous preacher of the day, but with almost no other exception, every faithful pastor recognized Finney's theology for what it was in time, which is heresy. Okay, and I'm just going to say it. It was heresy, and it is heresy. All right, and in conclusion here. Sadly, Finney's theology is really the root and stock, I think, of what we would consider modern evangelicalism, which minimizes the doctrine and reality of sin, believes that man is essentially good, and that all man needs to do is, quote, make a decision for Christ by signing a card or raising a hand or some other outward sign that I want to be part of this. And this ought to just make us sad. You know, it really ought to. While Finney embodied almost all of what is wrong with modern evangelicalism, he's only an expression of the heart problem that would have produced it anyway. Okay, and I want to make this point. A belief that man can produce spiritual results is in perfect keeping with where we started this morning. It's all up to man. Man can do it. We have the power. We can make it happen. See how that connects back with what happened after the French Revolution and the fruits of humanism and all the rest of that. And there's no small bit of pride involved here, too, as preachers fill their congregations with the unbelieving, who show some indication that God at one time did a work in their hearts, all to keep up the numbers. I'm being a little bit cynical here. The sad part of all this is that the real victim, and listen to me here, the real victim in having someone believe he is a Christian when he's not is the person who believes he's a Christian and he's not. He's been deceived. He's been comforted when he ought to be warned and admonished and called to repentance. And so it ought to sadden us when the unconverted are made to believe that everything's okay. Now, we don't know the hearts of man, of course. And at some level, of course, we need to take people's words for their experiences and their beliefs and all of that. But our task, if I can say it that way, is to preach the gospel and let God win his people through it, and not to overly manipulate the people that are listening to us and to persuade them to do things that really they don't want to do. God will give them a desire to respond to the gospel as we preach. Okay, I want to open to the pastors there for a moment. But I got a little bit heavy there at the end, if anyone was still listening, and ask if you, either of you gentlemen have a word to add on that or correct that or anything like that. Is that okay? Okay. All right. Okay. Let us pray. Father, I pray that this bit of history would give us a little bit of insight into some of the abuses that we see in the modern church movements, which are many in our day. And I pray that you would help us to resist that which is false and that which is fleeting, and that you would help us to pursue and to emphasize, even in our own evangelism, the very heart of the gospel, that man is lost and ruined without a Savior, that Jesus Christ has provided the only sacrifice that can win us any merit before a loving God, but also a judging God and a righteous God who will abide no unholiness. And Lord, might those realities bring each one here even to repentance and help us to preach that pure word to others that do not know you. And I pray that you would give us encouragement in these truths. In the name of Christ, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.